Well, we are continuing our series through the Gospel according to Luke, and I invite you to turn to our text in Luke's Gospel. This morning we'll be looking at Luke chapter 22, the first 23 verses of that chapter. That is on page 881 in the Pew Bible, 881. Listen now to the word of God. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, the Lord in his most wise providence has given us four accounts of our Christ's suffering and death. And there are many similarities, obviously, between those accounts. But as we might expect, when you have four different accounts of something, there are some differences. And one of the ways that Luke's account of our Lord's suffering and death differs from the parallels in the other Gospels is that Luke alone makes explicit mention of the role that Satan played in prompting Judas to betray Jesus. And this is something that's worth noting and thinking about, because it points us back, really, to the very beginning of the Bible. It points us back to Genesis 3 and to the things that God said in response to Adam and Eve's sin. Do you remember what God said in that chapter. That was where God first revealed the covenant of grace, the way of salvation. He declared, as he's cursing the serpent, he made this declaration, which is really the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. He declared that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, would bruise or crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And that's the first prophecy of Christ that we have in the Bible. Now, Luke's mention of Satan in this passage reminds us that in these verses, we are seeing the cosmic drama of redemption beginning to come to its climax. So as we study these verses today, I want us to consider them under three headings. And this outline is provided for you in the bulletin. So our three headings will be the plot, the true Passover lamb, and the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. So we begin by looking at the plot. During the last week of Jesus' life, as the feast of Passover and the related feast of unleavened bread approached, Israel's religious leaders were facing a conundrum. They were up against a roadblock because they were looking for a way to have Jesus put to death. But the fact of the matter was, it was very difficult for them to get to Jesus. The city of Jerusalem was teeming with people who were there to celebrate the feast. And the focus of the people's attention this particular year was on Jesus. And we saw that at the account of the triumphal entry, as Jesus was welcomed into the city by the crowds as the Messiah. If we were to put what was going on, if we were to try to use contemporary jargon to describe what was going on, we might even say Jesus was trending. Now, Jesus was trending in Jerusalem that week. And so that created a problem for the religious leaders. If the crowds saw them acting against Jesus, the leaders would run the risk of being discredited in the eyes of the people. So Luke tells us that as the chief priests and the scribes are trying to figure out some way to get around this dilemma, a solution is provided for them. It's handed to them on a silver platter. Satan entered into Judas and prompted him to betray his master into their hands. And this gave the priests exactly what they were looking for. What they needed was to know about Jesus' movements, because they wanted to arrest him quietly. They wanted to arrest him away from the crowds. And as one of the 12, Judas would be able to provide them with the information that they needed. Now, it's interesting that when we read the gospel accounts of Judas's betrayal of Christ, you know, even though we are told here by Luke about the satanic influence that prompted Judas to take this action, really, the gospel writers don't go any further when it comes to, you know, what it was that motivated Judas to betray Christ. I'm sure that in his mind, he's not thinking, oh, I'm going to follow Satan's prompting and do what Satan wants me to do. You know, what was it in his mind that was motivating him to betray Jesus? Well, we don't know. There are a number of different possibilities. Maybe he was just after money. Maybe that was it. Maybe he had grown disenchanted by all of Jesus' talk about suffering and dying. Maybe he was just frustrated because he was beginning to see that, you know, this is not what I signed up for when I decided to follow the Messiah. This is not the kind of Messiah that I was looking for. And maybe it was a combination of all of these factors. We can really only guess. But what we can say with certainty is that Judas should have known better. He should have known better. He had been with Jesus for 3 years. He had seen Jesus' mighty works firsthand. He was an eyewitness of these things. He had heard Jesus preach with unparalleled authority. And he himself, Judas himself, had been empowered to minister in Jesus' name. And yet, in spite of all of this, Judas chose to hand Jesus over to those who wanted to kill him. Now, while Judas carried out these actions under satanic influence and prompting, that wasn't the ultimate cause. Now, the ultimate cause of Judas's betrayal was that it had been decreed by God. That was the ultimate cause. And we know that for certain because of what Jesus says later in the passage. If you look again at verse 22, look at what Jesus says. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And in saying that, Jesus expresses two things that we need to hold together. He expresses divine sovereignty over everything that takes place. And he also expresses human responsibility, that human beings are responsible for their actions and they're held accountable for their actions. And really, the Apostle Peter says something very similar in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. He's preaching to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, and he says this, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So once again, we see divine sovereignty. This was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was going to happen. And yet, you crucified, and that's what Peter says to the crowd, you did it. You're responsible. It was your evil act. And so Judas's betrayal of Christ was a part of God's plan. And the same thing can be said of the unjust handling of Jesus' case by the Jewish leaders and by Pilate. The same thing can be said of the crowd's shameful request that a criminal be released to them instead of Jesus. The same thing can be said of the Romans' cruelty in crucifying Jesus. God was in control of all of these things. This was his plan. Now, of course, God does not make people sin. But God's decree renders the sinful actions of mankind absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. So this aspect of the decree is typically described by theologians as permissive. It's permissive in the sense that God does not positively work in man to make him do things that are contrary to God's will. God doesn't make people sin. God is not the author of sin. But God is the creator of free moral beings. And he knows that those free moral beings whom he creates will use their free moral agency to sin, to do evil things. That's all bound up in God's decree. And so Judas's betrayal was something that was part of God's plan from the very beginning. And yet at the same time, it is Judas who is held responsible for it. It was his sin. It wasn't God's sin. And the amazing thing about this, and it's a mysterious thing, but it is really a remarkable thing, and actually it's a very comforting thing when you think about it. We see this so clearly right here in this instance of Judas's betrayal of Christ. God, in his holy wisdom and providence, uses the evil acts of man to accomplish his purposes, to accomplish his grand plan of redemption. So that brings us to our second point, the second heading in our outline, the true Passover lamb. Well, when Jesus was in Jerusalem during the final week of his life, we're told by the gospel writers that he taught in the temple each day. He went into the city each day, but he wasn't lodging in the city. He was staying outside the city. He was staying with his disciples on Mount Olivet. Now, because The Passover meal had to be eaten within the precincts of Jerusalem. Jesus sent Peter and John into Jerusalem to make preparations for their celebration of this feast. Now, this would have involved a number of things for Peter and John to take care of. They would have had to secure a room. They would have had to go to the temple and get a lamb that had been slain in the temple court earlier that day by the priests. And they would have to pick up the other items that were needed for the Passover meal. Now, getting a room in Jerusalem would not be an easy task, because there's a lot of people. There's a massive influx of people in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And yet, as Luke makes very clear, Jesus already took care of that detail. Whether it was by prior arrangements that he made with this man carrying the water jar, or whether it was just by Jesus' supernatural knowledge, we don't know. But one way or the other, one thing that's made very clear is that Jesus is demonstrating that he's in complete control of these events. He is not a victim of circumstance. He is in total control of what's happening here. Passover commemorated God's great deliverance of his people when they were slaves in Egypt. And the Passover feast, you may remember, originated in the context of the 10th and final plague that befell the Egyptians, the plague on the firstborn. God sent his destroying angel throughout the land of Egypt to carry out that terrible judgment, slaying the firstborn in every house. But God also made a way for his people, the Israelites, to be spared from that judgment. And he did so by providing a substitute. He provided the Passover lamb. And he instructed his people to take the blood of that slain lamb and place it on the doorposts of their houses, so that the destroyer, when he passed by, would see the blood and would pass over and would not enter the house. So when that dreadful judgment came upon the land, all who were in homes marked by the blood of the lamb were spared. Now, it was certainly no coincidence that Jesus was killed in Jerusalem on the very same day when the Passover feast was being celebrated. Remember, in Jewish reckoning, a day begins at sundown. So as they're sharing this Passover feast on what we would consider Thursday night, it's actually Friday, the beginning of Friday, and that's the day that he would be put to death. This was not a coincidence. This was a matter of divine providence, as is everything that takes place in the world. And Jesus showed the connection between Passover and his impending death by what he did when he ate that last Passover meal with his disciples. He took that sacrificial meal of the Old Covenant and he interpreted its significance not in reference to God's deliverance of his people at the time of the Exodus, but in reference to himself. And so in doing that, Jesus showed that he is the true Passover lamb, that the Passover lamb under the Old Covenant, that was just a type, a foreshadowing, pointing forward to him. As John the Baptist declared at the very start of Jesus' public ministry, he pointed to Jesus as he was walking by, and he said to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this idea of Jesus as the Lamb of God, as the Passover Lamb, is so significant for us. It really just calls our attention to the glorious truth that is at the heart of the Christian religion. Think of that. Think of what happened at the first Passover. The blood of the Passover lamb was the only way to be protected from the destroyer as he came through the land of Egypt. You had to be shielded by the blood. And in the same way, the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross is our only protection from the just wrath that God has toward sinners. So we turn now to the last section in the passage, the last point on our outline, the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. Well, when the hour to celebrate the feast had arrived, and as Jesus was reclining at table with his apostles, he said this to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So he said this because, you know, why would he say that he earnestly desired to eat this Passover? Why would he say that? This is something I really wanted to do. The reason why he said this was because this meal signaled the beginning of that climactic moment in redemptive history when Jesus would complete his work as our mediator. Now, I think that that's very significant, that Jesus would say what he does here about eating this particular Passover meal, the last Passover meal. This is the last one. There are no Passovers after this, because from this point on, it's transformed into a different sacrament, into the Lord's Supper, as we're going to see. But why would he say, consider the significance of that, and he would say, I eagerly desired to eat this meal with you. What was that Passover for Jesus? That was his entryway into hellish torments. That was the beginning of the end for him. On that very night, he would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. And yet he says that he eagerly desired to eat this meal. Why? Well, it was because he longed for our salvation. That's why. He longed for our salvation. He was eagerly anticipating this moment because of his great love for us. Now, you'll notice that Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper is a little bit different than the accounts that we find in Matthew and Mark. And the one difference that really stands out is that it does not begin with the bread. It begins with the cup. And also, there's two cups. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But first, I want us to consider what Jesus says about the bread. He says this, as he is holding up the bread, he says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Notice what Jesus was doing in speaking those words about the bread. He was taking the symbolism that used to belong to the lamb that was eaten at the Passover meal, and now he's transferring that symbolism to the bread. The bread had a different symbolic purpose in the Passover meal. But now he's transferring the symbolism of the slain lamb to the bread. And he did this for a reason. He was showing that once the one true sacrifice for sin was made, which he was about to do on the cross, once that happened, it would no longer be appropriate for there to be an animal sacrifice in this sacrament, because the one true sacrifice has taken place. And so Jesus transformed the sacrament of Passover into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in this way. The bread that had previously pointed to the Israelites' hasty departure from Egypt because it was unleavened, well, now that symbolism doesn't really matter, and that's why we don't use unleavened bread in our celebration of the sacrament, because that symbolism of unleavened bread doesn't carry over. No, the meaning of the bread now is it's a symbol, it's a sign and seal of Christ's broken body. Now, another thing I think that's important for us to understand as we consider the institution of the Lord's Supper is thinking about it in the context of the Passover Seder, the Passover meal of the Jewish people, understanding what the Jews were doing in celebrating this feast. This was not merely a matter of historical recollection for them. You know, it was historical recollection. You know, it was a matter of thinking about the great deliverance that God had brought about in the past, but it was more than that. It was also about participating in that same deliverance that their ancestors experienced. Now listen to the way Hughes Oliphant Old explains this. Old was a theologian who wrote quite a bit about worship, and especially in the Reformed tradition. He says this: in Passover benedictions, the devout Jew gave thanks for the history of salvation and thereby made it the history of his salvation. By giving thanks for the release from bondage in Egypt, he claimed his own freedom. They're saying that even though that happened many, many years before I was born, I participate in the same deliverance. I'm a part of the same redeemed people. And the reason why that's important for us to understand is the Lord's Supper functions the same way for us today. As Christians, we're doing the same thing when we partake of the Lord's Supper in faith. This is not just a matter of historical recollection. It is that, but it's more than that. We are claiming the deliverance that Jesus accomplished on the cross as our own. We're saying, that was for me. That was for me. And God is reassuring us that, yes, it was for you. I have provided for you. And this is what Jesus means when he tells us to partake of this sacrament in remembrance of him. In remembrance. Again, he's not merely talking about mental recollection here. It's not just about a memorial of something that's happened in the past. No, he's talking about participating in something that took place in the past so that it can shape your life now. And it's interesting, when you do a study of the way the word remember is used in the Bible, and this becomes pretty clear. The word remember in the Bible often has to do with remembering your covenant commitments and being faithful to those covenant commitments. And this is why it is said in multiple places in the Old Testament, God remembered Noah, or God remembered Abraham, or God remembered Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know, what does that mean? You know, did God forget them for a little while? Well, of course not. That's not what it means. It means God remembered his covenant, and he was being faithful to his covenant. And so that tells us what we're doing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ. We are confessing Christ's covenantal lordship over our lives, and we are committing ourselves anew to letting his sacrifice on the cross define who we are and how we live. We are a people who are marked by the cross. We are covered by the blood of Christ. Now, the other thing that we see in the institution of the Lord's Supper is we see Jesus defining the meaning of the cross. He defines it right here for us. It's in a very concise way. It's certainly not as elaborate as we'll find in the later epistles, especially the epistles of Paul. But he does define the meaning of the cross. He makes it clear. He says that his body is given for you. Given for you. That makes it clear that his death was not just an example for us. It was not an example of self-sacrifice or submission to the will of God. Yeah, it was those things. But primarily, his death on the cross was a substitutionary penal atonement. It was a matter of substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. And Jesus instituted this sacrament, this new covenant meal, in order to join the disciples to himself so that they could be joined with him in his death on their behalf. And the Lord's Supper means the same thing for us today. By eating the bread, by drinking the cup in faith, we participate in the benefits of Christ's atoning death on our behalf. We are united to him by faith. Now, I want to get back to what I mentioned a few moments ago about the two cups. So Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper is unique in this regard. It mentions two cups. Now, it is true that there is a textual variant in the manuscripts that we have in our possession. Several manuscripts actually eliminate the second cup. If those manuscripts do reflect Luke's original, then there is only one cup here. But the order is reversed. You have the cup first and then the bread. So that's a possibility. But the textual evidence, I think, and most scholars think, strongly suggests that the reference to the two cups is original. It's actually difficult to explain why one would be added, another one would be added, because that just creates a problem. Why would a scribe have done that? It's more likely that the two cups is original. Now, one thing to consider about this is not a contradiction then when we compare Luke's account with the other gospel writers. It's not a contradiction. It's simply the fact that Luke is including a detail that they chose to omit. You know, and that's something that happens, you know, even in a trial. You have different witnesses, you know, being examined, and they're giving their account of what happened. Some are going to include some elements, and others are going to leave those elements out. So it shouldn't surprise us to find this sort of thing. But the appearance of this additional cup can be explained, actually, quite easily. It's explained by the fact that there were, in the first century Passover Seder, actually four cups. There were four cups that were used throughout the course of the meal. So Luke is mentioning two of them here. Now, the cup that's mentioned in verse 17, which is the first cup in this text, was probably the second cup in the Passover meal. And then the cup that's mentioned in verse 20 was probably the third cup of the Passover meal. You're wondering, well, what about the first cup? Well, Luke omits that one for some reason. What about the fourth cup? Well, we're going to get to that in just a few minutes. Now, when Jesus distributes the cup to his disciples, he says that it is the new covenant in my blood. And those words are very similar to the words of Moses in Exodus 24 when he offered the sacrifice that ratified the Sinai covenant. That sacrifice sealed the Sinai covenant and it put it into effect. And by using the same kind of language in his institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus is showing that the sacrifice that he made on the cross, or was about to make on the cross, sealed the new covenant and put it into effect. Now, what is this new covenant? Well, it's the new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah, most explicitly in Jeremiah 31. And it's also mentioned, whether by that name or by other names, elsewhere in the prophets. But this new covenant was a prophecy of the age to come, of the era when all that had been foreshadowed, all that had been foretold in earlier administrations of the covenant of grace would reach their fulfillment. And so by speaking of the new covenant in his blood, Jesus is declaring the arrival of the age to come. The end of the ages is upon us. Now, our Lord also says that he will not partake of the elements of this meal again until the kingdom of God comes, or until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Or in Matthew and Mark, he says he will not drink the cup until he drinks it new in his Father's kingdom. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, to understand what he means, it's helpful to remember something about wine, first of all. Now, what is wine? Well, wine is a drink of celebration, isn't it? You don't have a glass of wine, at least I hope you don't have a glass of wine, to start out your day, right? With your breakfast. Maybe you'll have a glass of juice, but I hope you don't have wine at breakfast time, usually at least. Wine is a drink of celebration. It is something you drink at the end of the day, generally. It's something you drink when your work is done. It's the drink of consummation. Now, this was actually an important part of the symbolism of wine in the Passover meal. And interestingly, that fourth cup in the Passover Seder was drunk in order to signify the conclusion of the meal, but also the hope that God's great plan of salvation will one day be brought to its proper conclusion, will one day be brought to its consummation. And for that reason, the fourth cup was sometimes called the cup of consummation. Now, the interesting thing is, as far as we can tell, Jesus didn't drink that fourth cup in this last Passover meal. He didn't drink it. As he's investing it with new meaning and instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he didn't drink the fourth cup, the cup of consummation. Why not? Well, it was because his saving work, his grand plan of redemption, it hasn't been consummated yet. It won't be consummated until the day of his return. So the fact that he did not drink the fourth cup on that night means that the meal that he shared with his disciples that night never really came to an end. It never reached its proper conclusion. You were supposed to conclude that meal by drinking the fourth cup. It seems that he didn't drink it. And so in that sense, we can say that every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're partaking of the same meal. It's an open-ended meal. It hasn't ended yet. It won't reach its true consummation until the day when Christ returns and drinks the cup anew with us at the great messianic banquet. Well, there's obviously a lot in this passage. I think at the heart of the passage is the fact that how it tells us that it was the will of God that Jesus would be crushed for our sake. This was the definite plan of God. This was something that had been determined from eternity past in the counsel of God. It was God's definite plan for his beloved Son to be offered up on the cross as the true Passover lamb. That's what had to happen in order to secure your salvation. Our situation really is that desperate. We have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Absolutely none. But in Christ, we have an all-sufficient Savior. A Savior who, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And that is what is signified and sealed to us every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. And as I conclude, I just want to read this quote from a 16th century Scottish pastor who wrote a very helpful treatise on the Lord's Supper, Robert Bruce. He says this: "It has pleased the Lord to pour this wine, this precious ointment, into us. In that he pours it into our hearts, we see clearly that it does not grow in our hearts or breed in our nature. It is a gift of God poured down freely from his undeserved grace in the riches of his mercy in Christ." Amen. Let's pray together.